This is the Church Planting Podcast, brought to you by the Broadcast Network. Broadcast exists to support, train and encourage church planters. For more information about who we are or about the training that we offer, please visit our website at www.thebroadcastnetwork.org.
Hello everybody, welcome to the Broadcast Podcast. We've got a special episode today. I've got a guest with me. And that guest is Dave Price. Dave is based in Birmingham at a church called Rohi Pavilion Church. And Dave's also written a book, which we'll be talking about shortly. Dave, it's great to have you with us on the podcast this morning. Welcome to Broadcast. How are you doing?
Yeah, it's great. Thank you for having me, Tom. It's really fun to just be here. And I'm really looking forward to just sharing with you all. And I hope it really just blesses everyone.
So I'll come on to the book in a little bit. It's a book about discipleship. It's a very kind of real, gritty book about your own life, about how Jesus has walked with you. It's called Grit, Grime and Glory. Have I got this in the right order?
Yeah, Grit, Grime and Glory.
Grit, Grime and Glory. It's a tongue twister. Well worth digging into. But I wonder, before we dig into the content of the book, just to help our listeners, it'd be great to get to know you a bit as a person, to understand who you are, to understand the journey you've been on. Could you just give us a little bit of your background? Tell us kind of where and how you grew up, like how God factored into that, and what's brought you to where you are today?
Yeah. So I was actually born up in the Wirral in the northwest, near Liverpool. But I don't ever remember living there. My family moved down to Slough, which is where Ali G comes from, and The Office and all those kind of good old shows. And so I grew up in Slough, which is kind of an urban area. Lots of people moved out of East London. You know, it's got some issues going on there. And that's kind of where I really did most of my life, sort of from the age of about 3 up to 18, 19. Very urban, just, you know, people just doing life. And I don't know, there was quite a lot of crime around when I was growing up. Like, I can remember active criminal activity by the age of 5 happening around me as a norm. Yeah. So that was quite an interesting kind of experience. My parents loved Jesus. We went to a kind of Pentecostal church, maybe an AOG church. I'm not sure. Definitely Pentecostal. And my first memory of church, like I kind of mentioned in the book, is actually seeing a demon cast out of someone at a very, very young age. And so we went to that church and it was amazing and I loved it and it was really fun. And then all of a sudden that church split in half. Half the congregation left and went to Cardiff. The others stayed in Slough. So it's quite a major split that happened there. And we ended up as a family in no man's land. We were kind of traveling up and down the M4 motorway corridor looking for a church, and eventually found a church in a little village called Bourne End, which I ended up pastoring many, many years later. And I think that's where I just began to wrestle with what I had seen and what I was currently seeing and what the Bible says, and kind of the disconnect between the stories that you see, particularly in the Gospels and Acts, about a God of power and miracles, and then a church where those kind of things didn't really happen. And I was in an environment where at least 3 of my friends' parents were in jail. As I said, criminal activity was quite common. And I found my world was quite confused, really. The church felt very, very irrelevant to the griminess of what I was living in, even as a 5, 6, 7, 8-year-old. And Father Ted was on TV, and all of my mates from the football club used to just like joke, you know, so my name was Father Dave at school, and there was lots of jokes about me being a monk. And I just found it really hard to kind of compute what my parents were teaching me from the scriptures, what I saw on a Sunday, and then my life sort of Monday to Saturday. And I guess although I had a belief in God, I just totally lost a belief in the church. And so, you know, by 11, 12, I was living the life that was before me. And that was becoming very interesting by the age of like 14, 16, and so on. And then God really kind of rescued me and broke into my life in quite an extraordinary way around sort of 17, 18.
And I think you tell a bit of that story in the book, don't you, about how that happened. I don't know if you want to give any highlights of that here, or how did God work from a kid who's totally away from church into someone who's now pastoring, who's written a book. Because there's a lot of steps in that journey, aren't there? How did it all happen?
So I think the initial stage was, and I wouldn't even see it as a God thing, but there was a number of incidents. There was a teacher in my college who one day said a very profound thing to me. She just simply said, I know what you do in this college, referencing some of the things I was doing that weren't legal. We don't need to talk about that. But if you do want to pass your exams, you need to come to my office on a Friday and I'll teach you how to pass your exams. And for whatever reason, and I don't know why, and I'd never have said it was God at the time, I just went. And that flipped my kind of educational journey from having no hope to having hope. So that was one factor. At the same time, my girlfriend at the time, which I also talked through at the book, we went through an abortion together. That had a big emotional consequence. And I guess almost it was circumstances put me to the place where I was crying out. And so while I was out on nights out with the lads doing those kind of things, on the inside of me, I was crying out for hope. I was crying out for breakthrough. And then other circumstances happened that just kind of changed the course of my life. And I found myself attending Hillsong Church London when it was about 300 people because I had a car and my sister wanted a lift to church. And after 6 months of sitting in that church, somehow in the kindness of God, the way that that church did church, and I know there's a whole thing about Hillsong and all that stuff, we don't need to get into that, but that's not my story. That church helped me see that a church could be relevant to someone in my world. Yeah. And that's what it did. And about 6 months after attending Hillsong, I just sort of said, I'm all in for this God stuff. And I think because I'd been all in on the other side, it wasn't like a half commitment. Like I went from being totally anti-God and actively doing the things that were against the Bible to then trying to go the other way, and anything that was in the Bible, I was then going to do. So I guess you'd call that quite a radical shift. It wasn't like I dipped my toe in the water. It was, I knew what this was about. I'd lived the other way and now I'm fully in, you know. Ooh. To use a biblical passage, it would be like, rather than Ezekiel's river, dipping your toe in the water, I just went full immersion. And that's what I've just been pursuing for the last 20 years of just, I'm 100% in for God, no matter the cost. So, you know, 20 years later, that changes quite a lot of your life.
It does. Yeah. Fantastic to hear. And it makes sense hearing the origin story of it and then reading the book. So many of the threads that you've been highlighting here come through so clearly in what you've written. Like, it is the story of someone who God's got a hold of, who God's taken on this adventure for 20 years and seeing where it's got. I was going to ask you a bit about where the book comes from. Now, I guess you've already set up part of this in what you've shared already, but what is it that made you decide, look, now's the time, I want to write this, I want to get this stuff out there, I've got a heart for X, Y, Z, and here's why I've written. Give us the origin story of this book at this moment.
Yeah, I think the origin story is much harder to define. I think there's been moments where I've almost felt like I need to write some stuff down. So when I began to kind of read through the book of Acts and think, how does a church or a Jesus follower practice signs and wonders? Or how do we practice the prophetic? I've often started writing stuff and I've done two chapters, or I've tried to create a short course. So I've kind of done that like spits and spurts. I think this book was kind of birthed out of setting up a ministry school, trying to create authentic disciples of Jesus. And I think authenticity has become a very kind of in buzzword over the last 5 or 6 years. And then I had a massive mental health breakdown kind of within the COVID period times for a number of reasons. But I think I just got to the point where I felt at some point, I wish a Jesus follower would just be honest about the ups and downs of life. And they would just like peel back the curtain. And I think I also have a real heart for, you know, people in gangs, people on estates, because that's my story. And I know that probably the packaging that most churches operate in doesn't connect to those people groups. And so I wanted to find a way to communicate to them. Now, in large, I don't think those people would even read this book. But probably what they will do is they'll pick up the snippets that are posted on social media from the book. And it's almost like seeing the book as a bit of a tool for other things. And so I think I just came to a moment in my life where I thought, I need to create something that's got legacy. And I think the book is kind of like a way of me trying to convey a legacy that will live beyond me. You know, and whether two people read it or whatever, 2,000 or whatever, I don't know. I just see it as a tool. And already I'm beginning to see some of the fruit of that tool, where there's people in my current church community or others that I've known over the last 20 years that are like, thank you for unpacking your mental health journey. Thank you for unpacking your understanding of discipline and God. Thank you for unpacking about power or the demonic. Because on a Sunday, we just don't have time to have long conversations. So yeah, that's kind of where it is. So it wasn't like I need to write a book or this or that. It was just almost like a sense of its time. And it actually took a long time to write. I probably wrote it over 3 years. So I wrote the first three chapters before COVID.
Wow. Yeah. Yeah. It's interesting, Dave. You know, your point about authenticity, that so shines through. Like, I noticed as I was reading, you talk different to a lot of books that I read. You see, you can read the polished version, can't you? You can read someone tell the highlights. They tell all the bits where life was nice. They might have the odd story that's different, but very curated sometimes. But you really did kind of open up. You put yourself out there in a pretty vulnerable way, showing the, well, as you say, the grit, the grime and the glory, like all the different aspects to it. That's such a powerful thing. Have you found this as a kind of way you, beyond the book, have engaged in ministry, say like when you preach or when you meet someone for a coffee and different things open up? Is this a thing you've been quite deliberate to bring reality, to bring gritty authenticity into ministry? And you know, what's been the impact of doing that?
I think really from a young age, like I said, right at the beginning of my own story, that disconnect between what the Bible says and what we see on Sunday, for me, is a lack of, you know, it's either I just don't know the scriptures, or it's curating, or it's just not real. It's hypocritical. And I think that's kind of deep at the core of my early childhood experience, that the people that I was hanging out with outside of the church, whatever they were doing, whether it was right or wrong, it was the same. They were the same person on Monday as they were on Wednesday, as they were on Sunday. And I'm not saying the people in the church weren't like that, because that would be a judgment too far. But I think there was always that concern, or always that questioning. And I understand that we're all on a journey as well. So I'm really, you know, I want to show grace to the things that I don't understand over there, particularly when you're looking at it from a 5 to sort of 8 year old lens. You know, now I'm on the other side. I'm sure there's some 5 to 8 year olds looking at me and making the same assessment. I think it's just always been in me. To the point where when I used to be bivocational and work for the church and be a personal trainer, people in my personal training would experience the same person that the people at the church would. Like, I wouldn't blend my worlds. I didn't have a different type of personality or a different type of way of talking in one environment to another. And to be honest, that's been really painful. Because if you're always the same in every environment, you find yourself, or I certainly find myself, you know, I can be in a meeting with councillors and mayors, or currently leading a church that's in Bourneville. We have a relationship with the Cadbury's business. You know, our church is part of the Cadbury's legacy. And it's very interesting talking the same way across all those different spheres, because actually most people can't handle that level of authenticity. They would rather you adapt to what's comfortable for them. And I think I've got, not that I've got the authenticity wrong, but I think I've had to learn there is a nuance to this that even our, you know, you can't, I maybe like if the pendulum swung that way and I've swung it too far the other way. So that's something that I'm trying to navigate within that. But I do feel that I should be as passionate and committed to God on a Tuesday at 2 o'clock as I am at 11 a.m. in a moment when we're singing a fantastic song or someone's preaching a wonderful sermon. There should be no difference.
Yeah, absolutely. I found it like one of the things that struck me in the book was you've got this kind of almost as a dual track going on. So there's an element where it's very personal and you're telling different incidents, different stories, and it's quite a biographical piece in some ways. But at the same time, there's an undercurrent as well about discipleship, and there's principles that transcend your story that apply to my story, that apply to my friend's story and different people in the church and outside the church as well. And I just wanted to dig in a bit to some of the discipleship stuff. I think that would be quite helpful for some of the listeners. But one of the things that you're very big on is the difference between conversion and discipleship. So the one-time moment, you know, I've responded to an altar call, I've put my hand in the air, I've gone to the front, I've prayed a prayer, however it's framed, I've done that thing, and then I just go back to whatever I was doing, but with a Jesus label on it, versus the lifelong discipleship that I'm a follower, I'm an apprentice, a disciple. You can use different language for it, but I'm building my whole life on going the Jesus way. I suspect most people who listen to this podcast are aware of that distinction. I suspect most know, yes, it's the discipleship one, it's not the conversion one. It's still so prevalent, though. It's such an important distinction. Why is it so hard to sink in, do you think, within our churches, that this discipleship as a lifelong thing is what we're called to? Do you have any thoughts, wisdom, insight into that?
I think a lot of us, I know myself, Simon, Holly, I'm sure as you said, you know, yourself, your listeners, there are loads of us, you know, currently in the West, in the UK, even in America, you know, John Mark Comer, that are kind of going on this journey. So I'm one of many. I'm one of many that are asking questions. And again, there are particular words. So I think, you know, a word is unlearning, you know, so what is the norm? What have we inherited in our stage of the Christian story, you know, and where it is right now in 2024? And I think if you're in a church leader position, or if you're really passionate about God's church, you're kind of asking the question, is our people group that God's given us to care for, are they actually any different from their next door neighbors? You know, and if you kind of maybe quite tongue-in-cheek or maybe a little bit kind of brutal with it, you could say, well, my neighbor goes to football with his kids on Sunday, I go to church, or my neighbor plays golf on Sunday and I go to church, and it's just a club with a different set of value systems. And I think, you know, that's the kind of, maybe a bit of a harsh way of seeing it, because I know that people are on a journey of trying to love the Lord and work that out. So I think part of it is what we've inherited. There was clearly a moment in time where God used platform ministry, you know, like Billy Graham and others, and people sat and they consumed and they heard and they responded and they worked it out. And I think we're now in a moment where I think across the Western church, I think the next move of God is a discipleship movement. And I think it will reframe the structure of church, as in a church service, to being much more around that kind of rabbi discipleship, lifelong journey, not counting the number of people that are sitting in your seats, but maybe having how many people are you investing into? You know, if you're involved in church staff or church leadership bivocationally or full time, you know, are you doing more emails or are you spending more time walking with people? And I think there's almost like a recovery of what the Bible would call the ancient path. But in the recovery, I think we have to be really careful that some of the things that we've inherited are actually, they are safety nets and scaffolding for people, and you can't necessarily take that away. It would cause those that are hanging on by a thread in their faith, or those that are really passionate and still working out, it would be too much of a loss. So on Sunday this past week, me and my wife went to a church that have made the radical decision to meet, you know, they're a gathered community of over 300. probably more like 500, but they only meet fortnightly now in that level. And then the other fortnight they meet in small groups, which is quite a bold decision. And I think it's cost that church maybe 50% of its previous congregation.
Ooh.
So that's a big experiment going on, you know, and that's happening quite locally to me. And I know there are other churches that are working this out. I guess the thing that I would say is I became aware of almost how we bring people into the gospel. That'd be a key thing for me. So we would say a prayer like, invite Jesus into your heart. Mm-hmm. And, you know, so if that's my heart, I'm sort of saying, right, I'm going to invite Jesus in. And so how much of my heart has Jesus got? And so the discipleship journey there, which we kind of communicate by how we express the gospel, is I'm inviting Jesus into my heart. And maybe over a period of, you know, whatever, 20, 30, 40 years, he'll have more and more of my heart. But he's basically starting at 1%. Well, if you frame the gospel the other way, God is inviting you into his kingdom when you surrender your heart. God's here and you're going in. And it kind of flicks the dynamic about not inviting Jesus into your life, but you're being invited into the life of Jesus, which for me would make much more sense of Paul's writings to Romans. You know, you've died to yourself. You're alive in Christ. You know, your house is not your own. Your kids are not your own. Your marriage is not your own. Your degree is not your own. It's all now belongs to him. Not it belongs to me and I might give it to Jesus or I might not. So yeah. That would be quite a fundamental thing right at the base of how people come into the kingdom.
Yeah. You say it's at the base, but then it does permeate through everything, doesn't it? So one of the things that, again, you allude to in the book a little bit is slow and steady discipleship. Such an important thing. I've been thinking about this recently, been reading through Matthew's gospel and just seeing the kind of imagery that Jesus uses, and it's things like a seed. It's something that isn't a spectacular jump from it was small and now it's big, but it's gradual. It's imperceptible growth sometimes, but the growth happens. And I've been brought through on assumptions that probably are me carrying assumptions by looking at things and misreading them. But the assumptions that it's big decisions, it's spectacular moments, it's those responding to specific things to pin down huge jumps in the growth curve. I'm not sure that's it. I'm not sure that's it at all. And again, it's this, well, if I'd invited Jesus into my heart, well, maybe they're the moments that I yield a bit more. But if I've been invited into the kingdom and it's follow me, well, the follow me dynamic is, all right, well, where are you going today? Right, I'll follow that. And where are you going the next day? It's the cloud and the fire, isn't it? When it moves, we move. And when it's still, we're still. And so the growth journey being slow and steady. I mean, for you, how have you experienced this? Has it been a change into this way of thinking at any point? Or has this been pretty clear for you throughout your journey, would you say? Or what's that been?
I think for me, I probably, most of us are part of a charismatic movement and we pray prayers like God of breakthrough. And I believe all that stuff, you know, read the book. I believe in healings. I believe in the extraordinary. I believe in miracles. And I see that dynamic, you know, people go to, you know, back in the day it was Together on a Mission, or before then it was Stonely, or now it's like a Catalyst Festival, or, you know, it could be New Day or something like that. And you have this big, big God high. And the week after, or 2 weeks after, you're on cloud nine with Jesus, you know, anything's possible, take over the world. And then 3 weeks later, you're just back in the dumps. And I think so we have to be honest. For those of us that have that kind of almost charismatic breakthrough personality, we have to be honest with the valleys of life, which the Bible doesn't avoid. It talks about the mountaintop moments. It talks about Jesus transfigured. It talks about going into the valley. You know, it talks about Nehemiah building the wall. It talks about being called into the plain of Oh No, which I just think is hilarious. Like, what a brilliant name, Oh No. Oh No, the valley of Oh No. And I think So I've worked 10 years as a personal trainer, so helping people improve their fitness. So obviously discipleship and coaching have a lot of similarities. So, you know, if someone wants to build muscle mass, they cannot, even if they're cheating by taking steroids, they cannot go from like being 70 kilos, 11 stone, up to 13 stone or like 100 or 96 kilos or whatever it is, you know, of muscle mass overnight. Like, for loads of reasons. One, it's not possible. Even if it was possible, their bone structure wouldn't be able to contain the increased muscle mass. So there'd be all other complications. And so I think the spiritual practices of fasting, prayer, silence, solitude, reading scripture, praying scripture, meditation, you know, time away, work, you know, whatever your work is, you know, as seen as an offering to the Lord, whether you're a dustbinman, a plumber, you know, you're a girl working in IT, you're a nurse, see it as act of worship. Like, those disciplines, when seen as training, I think they're the kind of things that, you know, to use the coaching analogy, they build your character in God, which then enables you to sustain God's blessing. Or on a much more natural level, they kind of build your infrastructure. You know, if I was talking the coaching, they build your bone density so you can have increased muscle mass. So I think spiritual practices don't earn you anything in the kingdom of God. They enable you to sustain what God might give you. And I think that's such a challenge. I know Dallas Willard is very good at talking about what spiritual practice, you know, talking about them. They don't earn you things. You know, we're not earning anything. Everything in the kingdom is a gift. You know, salvation is by faith. It's a gift alone. I believe that about all spiritual gifts. They're as the Holy Spirit so decides. There's nothing you can do to earn them. You can be trained in them. You can develop in them. But I do think spiritual practice or formation, to use that language, is an absolute vital component part, and it infiltrates every area of life, from how you wake up to how you go to bed to what you eat to what you watch on TV. And we don't need to be legalistic about it. It's just, you know, how pure do you want to be? How much like Jesus do you want to be? And if you're in the, you know, Jesus, have you can have 10% of my heart journey, that's going to be a slower journey than I'm fully in.
Yeah. Yeah, I mean, I think with the spiritual practices, in a lot of ways, they are their own reward, aren't they? So I'm going to, I mean, if we put it in terms of a different relationship, I'm going to spend time with my kids so that, dot, dot, dot. So it's so that I've invested in them, so that we have a stronger relationship, so that, well, but actually, despite all the good that comes of it, the reward is I've hung out with my kids. That's been brilliant. I've enjoyed this relationship that we've got. I went out with my wife. Well, I can list the benefits of it, but the biggest benefit is we spend time together. We like spending time together. We enjoy being with one another. And similarly, the spiritual practices, there are benefits. There are benefits for our own formation, our own heart. But if we're walking with Jesus, and these are ways that we're spending time with Jesus in his word, in prayer, in fasting, in whatever else we list, well, that is the reward in and of itself, because we've got this precious time with him.
Yeah, yeah.
Another of the, I don't know if it would be kind of listed alongside the spiritual practices maybe, but a similar aspect for the growth that you touch upon is when the difficult times come. So how do we walk through hardship in life? And I found it really helpful, like how you teased out the distinction between seeing those times as punishment versus seeing them as discipline. Could you perhaps unpack a little bit what that distinction is, maybe, like how you found that just a helpful way of framing those moments when they come up?
Yeah. This has been quite an extensive journey I've been on, both theologically and emotionally, really. And I think a lot of it has to do with how you were brought up. So I was brought up in an environment where if the word discipline was used, what that meant was correction, with often a physical hitting of some description, not saying abusive, but just that kind of a discipline, you know, the kind of, you know, spare the rod, ruin the child kind of narrative. So that's kind of what I grew up in. And I think most of us would typically project our, to some degree, our experience of our earthly dad onto our heavenly dad, which is really normal. You know, when you're using the same word, father, father, you know, there's going to be some sense of identification. And so for me, that identification, particularly in the early years of my Christian journey, so sort of 18, 19, 20 at that point, was when things were going wrong in my life, I was very much like, well, God must be disciplining me and things are going wrong because it feels like a punishment because I'm losing something. Like I don't have income or I've lost this or I can't get that house or I didn't get the promotion or whatever it was a sense of, yeah, being punished. So I think that was kind of how I came into the conversation. I was having during that time, I had a chat with my sister. And I remember she's talked about, you know, God doesn't punish you, he disciplines you. And she was on her own journey at the time. And I think over a period of time, just studying, you know, Hebrews 11 and 12, where God talks about, particularly in 12, where it talks about how God disciplines his children and he's quoting Proverbs and, you know, the Lord chastens the one he loves. I was like, okay, well, what does that mean? Like, are we talking about a God who gets out a whip and chases him, you know, like literally, like, and then you've got the whole Proverbs narrative and your parenting experience kind of all in the mix. And I'm thinking, do I want to parent like that? Is that how I'm going to discipline my kids? What do I think? So there was loads of different factors going on there. A book by a guy called Danny Silk, which is about parenting, was quite helpful. It's called Loving Your Kids on Purpose. That was kind of part of a component part. But I think the real breakthrough came when just studying the Word of God, being increasingly convinced that discipline was about reaching potential and seeing discipline a bit like how we mentioned spiritual practices. They are there to help you be formed in something. And then the real nugget that God disciplines, and I often now just use the word God trains or God disciplines, because, you know, the word discipline is so almost like synoptic with punishment in my mind. I have to be almost like, no, God trains that we would share in his holiness. And so actually, if stuff is being removed out of my life, actually it's because it's not holy. And so even in that passage where it talks about, you know, the Lord chastens the ones he loves, I remember doing a study on it. And I think in the NLT version of the Bible, it uses that phrase. And in Greek, it's almost like, you know, the whips, the nine-tail whip that is used on Jesus and it rips off the flesh. It almost alludes to the fact of, you know, God's training rips out the sin of your life. It doesn't say it as clearly as that. And so I don't think I'm going beyond the Bible, but I don't want to say it's directly in the Bible either. I think that's just the journey that I've been on, just trying to unpack that. And obviously many other scriptures around how God trains and disciplines. So this has been my journey of, actually, God doesn't punish, but God trains and equips us that we'd share in his holiness. And actually, I've grown up in a punishment environment, and the West is very much a, you know, what's right and wrong, what can be punished or can't be punished. It's that kind of environment. So I've had to really tease that out and try to understand God's heart and how God would do it, and then try to appropriate that into how I might do it. And that's a massive work in progress. And it continues to be a work in progress. But I feel,
It's helpful, isn't it, to the way you go with that. So thinking first about how God relates to you, but then I think it's right you're then making the steps into, okay, given that's true, how do I live? So how do I parent? How do I pastor and lead? The way we lead people comes from the way we understand God leading us, right? And it makes such a profound difference if we're seeing the people who we're leading as, well, they might act in certain ways, and when they do, there ought to be consequences versus, no, actually, this is about training. It's about drawing out potential in people and helping people to be all that they can be in God. It changes everything when you get that way of seeing the people that you're leading.
Yeah.
So, obviously, you've written this book, and it's got way more in it than we've talked about. It's got some brilliant personal stories. It's got some great stuff on emotional health and support around that. It's got more on discipleship and the journey. How would people get hold of it if they want to read more? I presume it's all the places books are sold. Is there somewhere you typically direct people to?
Yeah, the best place is just to go to Amazon. Just, yeah, it's just that, you know, the ebooks on there and the paper copies there. That's the easiest place. So,
yeah. Brilliant. So head over to Amazon, get a copy of the book. And if people want to know more about you or connect with you, is there any platforms or social media you're active on?
Yeah, so I'd say the best place to go is I have a website called JesusMovement.live. And I think that's kind of a bit like Johnny Meller has got Sputnik, which is kind of about artists. So that's much more about maybe urban culture and artists. So I've got quite a lot of friends who are like rappers in industry, who are Christians or artists in industry, who are kind of on a very similar journey to Sputnik. So it's kind of, we're not trying to collect artists. They're just people that are, you know, in the drill scene, in the grime scene, in the urban art scene. So it's much more urbanized than just general art. So that would be one place. And then kind of TikTok is another. So it's using the same kind of thing, JesusMovement.live. And then just my personal Facebook page. Again, there's no distinction. So I don't have a private public page. It's just, it's my page with, you know, me and the kids on holiday and then talking about Jesus. It's just, there's no distinction there. So yeah, that's, they're the kind of places really.
Brilliant. Well, I'd encourage you all to check out Dave on any of those places that interest you. Do check out the book. And yeah, we will be back soon with more content on broadcast. And yeah, see you next time.